If you would, please open your Bibles with me to the book of James. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's found on page 1011. Epistle of James, we're going to be reading through the first 12 verses this morning. This is the reading of the holy inspired word of God. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that in a world that changes daily, we thank you that amid people that are constantly bickering and quarreling with one another, even with our own hearts that are still corrupted by the nature of sin, Father, we doubt and we question and we fade and we rise. But your word is unchanging as it reflects your unchanging character and your unchanging attributes. As you are holy and you are one and you are solid and you are everlasting, Father, so too is your word. You've given it to us. You've revealed it to us so that we might know these things about you. And we ask that you would be with us as we begin this study today, Lord, that we would be encouraged by your word, that we would be strengthened by your word, that we would seek to learn and know more about you, and that you would reveal that to us, not just through your word, Father, but through your spirit, which testifies of all truth within it. We ask that you use this for the benefit of your people and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past Thursday, we wrapped up the Republican National Convention as Donald Trump once again accepted the nomination for the Republican candidacy. And the big story initially, of course, was his coming out as his first big speech after his assassination attempt just 8 days ago, last Saturday. It was a big deal. A lot of people were talking about his speech, the length of it, the content of it. But the next day, I started to hear about from some Christian men, namely Dr. James White and Todd Friel, who started to question the nature of the Republican convention itself, the message that they were sharing, the platform that they were running on, and how it didn't look like the old platforms of the Republican convention over the past few years. Now, before, they used to promote things like family, the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman, the concept of abortion being murder, and the sanctity of life, the idea of LGBTQ movement being anti-God and against the principles of family
and harmony and unity and morality. But that started to change over this past week. They released documents that didn't say anything about husbands and wives. They were proclaiming that the great thing that they've done with abortion, not just that they overturned Roe v. Wade, but that they gave the power back to the states, because that's what truly was the important thing. And that all of our questions about homosexuality and the transgender movement are pretty much just us being against anti-privacy in the bathrooms and a lack of fairness in competitive sports. The Republican National Convention is changing. They're using softer language. They're not using Christian language. They're not using as much language that's centered around morality. I heard a whole lot of talk over and over and over again about the American dream being to own your own business and to be successful in this country. And what we have to ask ourselves as Christians is, as a Republican convention, one that was something that we used to understand was that was conservative, that represented our values, not only stops representing our values, but stops pretending that it's trying to represent our values, we have to ask ourselves what we're going to do about that. Where do Christians fit in this new political landscape? When Republicans and Democrats stop pretending to be Christian, might not happen over the next year or two or five, but over the next 10 or 15, if it continues down that path, we have to understand that not only are Christians not going to be wanted in the country, but we're going to be persecuted. That the government is going to start telling us what to do. They're going to stop taking their cues from us, and they're going to start telling us how we worship, who we worship, and why we worship. Is persecution inevitable? I think it might be. So what do we do if we're in persecution? How do we face persecution? What does the Word of God have to say about persecution? Well, this book that we're about to read was written in light of persecution. It occurred to me a while back that I've been preaching constantly topically, one topic after another, one passage after another, without it really reflecting the entire Word of God as it was written. So I've made a decision that I'm going to make an effort to try to preach through this book entirely with any opportunities I'm given to preach. And I hope that as we go through it, it'll benefit us, that it'll strengthen your faith, and that it'll glorify God. So let us look at this book. Let us begin and look at the Epistle of James. Let's start off with, who is James? Well, his name isn't actually James. His name in Greek is Jacobus, which is a translation of the Greek name Jacob. His name, as it would be translated directly in English right now, would be Jacob. This man's name is Jacob. There are plenty of people, as we translate many of that name many times in the Bible as James. There's many James in the Bible. There's James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, who was martyred in 44 AD. There was James the Lesser, the son of Alphaeus. He was an apostle. Not much is known about him. James the Younger, the son of Mary. And there was James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And then we're told of a fifth James, the James that we believe wrote this book, who was James, the half-brother of Jesus. If we turn to Mark 6, you don't have to turn here. There's going to be a lot of, anybody who knows me knows I turn a lot of scripture. So, but in Mark 6, we read, "And Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is his wisdom given to this man, and such miracles as these performed by his hand? Is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they were taking offense at him." that name, James and Joseph and Judas. Judas is the author of the Epistle of Jude that I preached on my first sermon here. They were brothers. As Judas says, I am Judas, son of brother of James. They were both half-brothers of Jesus Christ. We know that he was an unbeliever initially. In the Gospel of John, we read, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works and what you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So these were not believers, which is shocking considered the fact that they grew up in this house with Jesus Christ and they were living with him for over 30 years at this point. They were raised by Joseph and Mary, two people that had personal revelation from angels of the Lord, telling them that this would be the Son of God, that this man would be the Savior of the people. I'm sure his parents were teaching him that all along, but for some reason, the brothers still refused to believe. However, that was until the resurrection. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And it seems that that revelation caused James to believe in his brother. To be told his whole life that this man was the Savior, to be told his whole life that this man was the Son of God, to hear of his brother's death, knowing he never believed him once, and then to hear 3 days later that his brother had risen again. This man went on to become the ruler of the temple and of the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians, we read, as Paul recounts it, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then continuing on to his second trip, he said, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're also told about this in Acts. Peter, after he was arrested and freed from the angel, we hear in verse 17 of chapter 12, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he recounted to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brothers. And then he left and went to another place. He became a man within the Jerusalem church to some repute, became one of the primary elders of that church. We see him presiding over the Council of Jerusalem as we start to see an influx of Gentiles within the church. We start to see a question about whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised or not. In accordance with the old laws, some of the Pharisees were concluding. It says, but now, after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God at first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, I, James, judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them about they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them, based on the words and the judgment of James. Doesn't necessarily need to be noted, but I'll note it just so we have a complete reckoning of who this man is. How eventually, in 62 AD, we're told that James was martyred. It's recounted for us in the history of Josephus, where it said, "And now, following the death of Festus, Ananus, who took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews. Therefore, Ananus was of this disposition. He thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." We get a more full, detailed accounting of this in the history of Eusebius, who was a 4th century Greek-Palestinian historian. And he's taking from a lot of different sources here, and some of this might be tradition, but it says the manner of James' death has already been indicated by the above-quoted words of Clement, who was the bishop of Rome, who recorded that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and was beaten to death with a club. But Hegesippus, 2nd-century Christian writer who lived immediately after the apostles, gives the most accurate account in the 5th book of his memoirs. He writes as follows: "James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He has been called the just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day. For there were many that bore the name James. So they went up and threw down the just man and said to each other, 'Let us stone James the just.' And they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. But he turned and knelt down and said, 'I entreat thee, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And one of them, who was a fuller, took the club with which he beat out the clothes and struck the man, just man, on the head, and thus he suffered martyrdom. And they buried him on the spot by the temple, and his monument still remains by the temple. He became a true witness, both to Jews and Greeks, that Jesus is the Christ." And this is the man James that we understand to have written this book. That's the person. Now, why was this book written? Well, when we look at the history of what we see, especially in the book of Acts, we understand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ taking place sometime around 30 AD. Around that time was his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension. We see the first gospel charge given out in chapter 1 of Acts, where it says, "Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' But he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father had sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth.'" In Acts 2, the next chapter, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that leads to the ministry of Peter and the apostles. We see that going through chapter 5. In chapter 6 and 7 of Acts, we see Stephen appointed as deacon of the church and him also preaching openly and being accused and being martyred. And right after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Right after that, we see the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. We see the gospel begin to go out to the Gentiles in chapters 10 through 14 through both Paul and Peter. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we read again, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." These are the scattered Jewish Christians that we're talking about. As we just looked a little bit ago, Acts chapter 12, Peter is then confined, and then he escapes with help from a divine angel. Chapters 13 and 14, we read about Paul's first missionary journey. And then in chapter 15, we see that Jerusalem council. And it's in this context that we're talking about this book, because we believe that this was written before the Jerusalem council, but after James becomes officially one of the heads of the church in Jerusalem. So we believe that it's written somewhere between like Acts 11 and 15. In this portion of Scripture, when we're told twice that the persecution is running rampant in the church, by this point, Acts 1 through 8 takes place over the course of 2 years, talking about 30 AD to about 32 AD. Now you're talking about another 12 years after this. So we're talking about 44 to 49 AD, because the Jerusalem Council takes place in 49 AD. So at this point in the story, the persecution has been going on for over 12 years. And yet, all the while, the gospel is being carried along. Right? In the first chapter, once again, he tells them initially, "Do not leave Jerusalem. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." And then when we hear about the persecution in chapter 8, it says, "And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered," where? "To the regions of Judea and Samaria." And then when we finally read about the persecution again in chapter 11, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the words to no one but Jews alone. But there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, and a large number who believed." So we see persecution happening among the church, persecution running rampant, but also persecution being that which drives the gospel out into the world. God is using this. These brothers and sisters of ours from long ago are out there sharing the gospel with people as they are actively being persecuted. As he refers to them in the dispersion in verse 1, the diaspora, the scattered Jews, the scattered tribes. What kind of gospel do you think they were preaching to these men and women? Do you think they were preaching a modern gospel that God has a good plan for your life? God is looking to give you good things and he's going to solve all your problems? No, they had to tell people, if you turn to Christ, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be dispersed. You're going to be persecuted for your faith. And people still were willing to believe and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But after 12 years, I could imagine discouragement. I've only been a Christian for 11 years now. Do you have any idea how many times I've been discouraged over the course of 11 years? How many times I've been discouraged over the past 11 days? Now imagine 12 years of persecution, being scattered from your homes, driven away, an influx of a number of Gentiles that haven't been taught in your law, probably causing confusion. Well, this is where we see James act. As a preacher, as a leader, as an elder, as a pastor of the Jerusalem church, he decides to write a letter. And how does he relate to these people? He says, I am doulos. I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't claim himself to be the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't claim himself to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. He says, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it immediately made me think of Brother Paul. Because I don't know how many times I've heard Paul talk, but I don't think I've ever heard Paul once refer to himself as an elder or a leader. Maybe a couple times I've heard him refer to himself as a pastor or a preacher, but almost weekly I hear himself talk about himself as an old sinner saved by grace. Because that's exactly what he is. He's a sinner saved by grace. And we relate to that because I am an aging sinner saved by grace, as are many of you. And we have some young sinners saved by grace, but we are all sinners saved by grace. He's putting himself on equal ground with these men, that we have the same master, the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are all slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the same master. And he writes this letter, which even though it happens fairly later in your book, we understand this to be the first letter written to the church in our Bibles. It's the oldest letter of the New Testament. There's no letters of Paul yet, no letters of Peter, no letters of John. The book of Acts hasn't been written. No gospels have been written. The book of Revelation isn't coming for a really long time. This is the first thing given to the church. It's one of the general or Catholic or universal epistles. It's not written to a specific church. It's written to all the Christians that are in the diaspora, all that are scattered, all that are being persecuted. And even in today's age, it goes out to us. And even though in history this book has had some contention, some people that didn't believe that it had the same weight as Scripture, some people find it to be clunky and haphazard, that it doesn't have as much weight, it doesn't have as much direction or substance. And through my study, I would disagree with that slightly. I'm grateful to say I've been learning a lot going through this study so far. But in light of all of this, this letter going out to the entire church, every believer, every persecuted believer, every Greek, every Jew, this being the first written letter of the New Testament, James, and by extension the Holy Spirit, starts with joy. He says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word consider, hegeste in Greek, it's the first imperative we see. It's the first command. James is absolutely coming from a position of authority here. For of all the books of the New Testament, they're told that by a ratio of how many verses to imperatives we see, this book is by far the most dense. 108 verses and over 50 imperatives, over 50 commands. James is telling us, he's instructing us, he's telling us what to do. And he tells us to consider it all joy. That word all joy doesn't mean count all your trials joy. He's saying count it all joy or pure joy. Hasan Quran, full joy, absolute joy, intense joy. We're thinking newborn baby joy. We're thinking, hey, we're getting married joy. We're thinking, hey, that blood test came back negative joy. I don't know what your trials are, whether they're health related or relationship related or job related or even spiritually related. I understand that trials themselves aren't joyful. If your friend or loved one dies in a car wreck, I'm not saying that you should respond to that with, yes, joy. No, that's not how it works. Obviously, you're distraught, you're devastated, you're in pain. But the Bible tells us not that it's a joyful thing, but to consider it joy. To look past the trial, to look past the sorrow, look past the grief, look to the future, and look to your ultimate end as a redeemed sinner saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look beyond the trials and we look toward the kingdom of Christ. Tells us that we do this knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. To know, it's not a blind joy. He's saying you already know. It's because you know that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Our trials are our test. The word used for test there is, it gives the impression that something's been cast into the fire to test it, like a refiner's fire. Just as it says in 1 Peter, where we read, "It is in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Because it's our faith that's being tested. It's our faith that must ultimately persevere. It's the faith that has to stand the test of time. It's not faith for the sake of faith. It's not an empty faith. It's not faith in a what doesn't kill me makes me stronger kind of naturalistic faith. It's not a faith in a higher spiritual power faith. It is a faith that focuses on the fixed object of Jesus Christ as the sole object of our faith. A faith in a loving heavenly Father. A faith in a perfect man, Jesus Christ. A faith in an indwelling Holy Spirit. Faith in an acceptable sacrifice upon the cross. Faith in the regenerating blood of Christ. Faith that your sins might be forgiven you by putting that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it produces perseverance. Concept of perseverance, the word also means endurance, something that's being strengthened, allowed to stand up to pressure. Mark Dever once said, "Trials strengthen our faith because they cause us to practice our putting our trust in God for things we can't see." Understand here, there's nothing in here about removing the trials. It doesn't say that faith will make the trials go away. It says instead you'll be preserved and caused to endure the trials. Think about Atlas, right? Holding up the world on his shoulders. Persevering in faith doesn't mean the world is taken off your shoulders. It just means you get stronger and more able to bear up the weight of it. Says, let perseverance have its perfect work. That's the second imperative. It's actually a command. It's not saying permit faith to do its persevering work. It's saying persevering work needs to have its perfect work, so do it. Persevere. It's not an allowance. It should happen. It must happen. Happen. To be perfect, that word teleon, has the same root, telos as the word tetelestai. In John 19:30, where Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Jesus Christ's work was perfectly completed. And this word has the same root. It's perfect. It's done. So that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if you struggle with that, if you struggle to have faith, if you struggle to persevere, if you struggle to consider things joyful, our response, as we're told in 5 through 8, is to pray to God. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, undouble-minded man, unstable in his ways. It's the wisdom of knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Not just any wisdom. It's not like if you ask for wisdom in any regard, God's just going to give it to you. He's commanding you here to ask for wisdom to understand that trials will bring about perseverance. It's the knowledge in God's persevering work that you want the wisdom of. And once again, that let is a command. Let him ask God, who gives all generously. That word generous, haplos, means liberally, without restraint. God's already determined to do this. He's already determined to grant you that wisdom. Because as it says, he's already the one who's preserving you in faith. If trials and testing are going to bring about perseverance, then that wisdom is a requirement that God is duty-bound to give it to you. He's already declared he will give it to you. He's already steadfast in determining that you will have the wisdom you require to understand that your trials will persevere you in faith. James himself was absolutely a man of prayer. Once again, in history, we understand he had a moniker. Whether it's true or not, it might just be completely tradition, but he was known throughout history as having the nickname Old Camel Knees. As we read again from Eusebius, he was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. James believed in prayer. So when he tells you to pray, understand he means it. He wants you on your knees, praying, building calluses, in desperation, asking God for the wisdom to endure. And understanding that this will be used for my good, and therefore my faith in Jesus Christ will remain, and my faith in Jesus Christ will indeed be strengthened, so that my trials will give me joy. And then we move on to this sort of odd section in 9 to 11, where he talks about the rich man and the poor man. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flower and grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Now, in the Greek, it's clear that the poor man, the man of humble circumstances, is a Christian. He is a brother. But the rich man, we're not told, is a brother. He's just referred to as the rich man. It's ambiguous whether or not this man is a Christian or not. And I think that's by design. This isn't the first time that James is going to talk about riches or class disputes within the church. But I still get the impression that what he's telling us here is that we have to, whether you're rich or poor, you have to find joy in your new status. If you're a poor man, you have to learn to find joy in the fact that while you have nothing here on this earth, you are rich in heaven. You've been given a high position in heaven. You're going to receive a crown of glory in heaven, even though you have nothing here. It says in Ephesians that God has already seated us in the high places. Your position before him is assured. And the same thing for the rich man. Rich man is to boast in his humiliation because like flower and grass, he will pass away. Why would the rich man boast? Because he's being humiliated. Because his riches, ultimately, he understands are for nothing. But being in Christ, you understand that that doesn't mean anything either. Because the true riches you had weren't here in this earth. The true riches you have aren't here on this planet. The true riches aren't money or gold or silver or in property. True riches are faith in Jesus Christ. True riches are having an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Rich man finds joy in knowing that God will not give him over to his wealth. As Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For a rich man to come to faith in Christ, despite the fact that he has all riches here on earth, is a wonderful thing, and that should absolutely humble the rich man. Well, we're told in verse 12, like I said, that ultimate goal that drives all of us home. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Remember, this is God's work. That word trial in the beginning where it says you encounter various trials, it's not just encountering. It literally means you stumble into them. It's God who brings about the trials in your life. It's God who is testing your faith. It's God who eventually brings about perseverance. It's God who grants us wisdom. And it's God who calls us to simply joyfully understand what's happening, to joyfully understand the work that God is doing for our good. For as the Bible says, God works all things for good for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are called according to his purpose. That's when we receive a crown of glory. So we simply love God. In John Piper's book, Desiring God, talks about being a Christian hedonist, which just simply means you find all of your joy in God. There's no other source for joy. He writes, Christian hedonism is not a general theory of moral justification. In other words, nowhere do I say an act is right because it brings pleasure. My aim is not to decide what is right by using joy as a moral criterion. My aim is to own up to the amazing and largely neglected fact that some dimension of joy is a moral duty in all true worship and all virtuous acts. I do not say that loving God is good because it brings joy. I say that God commands that we find joy in loving God. As it says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. I do not say that loving people is good because it brings joy. I say that God commands that we find joy in loving people. As it says in Romans 12, let the one who does acts of mercy do so with cheerfulness. Whatever your trials are, they're personal, spiritual, like I said, even if it's persecution, you can endure. All you must do is ask God in faith to give you the wisdom to endure it. Don't ask him to take the trials away. I mean, you can ask him to take the trials away, but understand that what you truly need is perseverance. What you truly need is these trials to strengthen you. See the good in that. Understand that you're being strengthened. The same way a man who goes to the gym and he works out and he practically kills himself and his arms are aching, he knows that once he heals, he's going to be stronger and he's going to build up an ability to lift a heavier weight in the future. We are told that those that are persecuted are blessed. In the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I hope that you're able to endure your trials. But if you've been listening to this message and you have trials in your life, I hope you understand that what the true thing that's required is, what's truly being tested through these trials, is your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you persevere through your trials. Because you have no joy in the future. You have no reward to look forward to. All you have to look forward to is judgment, because your sins are still staining your soul. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You can turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. It's never too late for that. Jesus said, "If they hated you, they will hate me." We know that they killed Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate persecution. But through his death, we have life. Through his death, you too can have life by putting your faith in him. Through his death, we have life, and through our trials, we give glory to God. And that's a glory that we will share in the age to come. And it's a glory that we will share forever and ever with our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this message, Lord. I pray that my brothers and sisters heard it with open hearts, Father. I pray they were encouraged by it. I thank you in the ways in which you've encouraged me through it, Father. I pray for this study with every opportunity we're given to go through it. Let us understand that this book, while people debate it, Father, that James was inspired by your Holy Spirit to write, and that he had intention, and that he was deliberate with every single word that he used here. Let us grow closer to you, Father, and I appreciate that it starts, that your entire New Testament message started with joy. The gospel is meant to be good news. It is joyous news that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And I ask that through study of your word, through the understanding given to us by your Spirit, we would have more and more faith in him and trust in him always for our good and for your glory. Amen.